My friends, this morning scripture comes from Ephesians 5, 21 to 6 through 9. And submit to each other out of respect for Christ. For example, wives should submit to their husbands as if to the Lord. A husband is the head of his wife, like Christ is the head of the church, that is, the Savior of the body. So wives submit to their husbands in everything, like the church submits to Christ. As for husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He did this to make her holy by washing her in a bath of water with the word. He did this to present himself with a splendid church, one without any sort of stain or wrinkle on her clothes, but rather one that is holy and blameless. That is how husbands ought to love their wives, in the same way as they do their own bodies. Anyone who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hates his own body, but feeds it and takes care of it, just like Christ does for the church, because we are parts of his body. This is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two of them will be one body. Marriage is a significant allegory, and I, Paul speaking, am applying it to you, to Christ and the church. In any case, as for you individually, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and wives should respect their husbands. As for children, obey your parents in the Lord because it is right. The commandment, honor your father and mother, is the first one with a promise attached, so that things will go well for you, and you will live for a long time in the land. As for parents, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them with discipline and instruction about the Lord. As for slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling and with sincere devotion to Christ. Don't work to make yourself look good and try to flatter people, but act like slaves of Christ, carrying out God's will from the heart. Serve your owners enthusiastically, as though you were serving the Lord and not human beings. You know that the Lord will reward every person who does what is right, whether that person is a slave or a free person. As for masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Stop threatening them, because you know that both you and your slaves have a master in heaven. He does not distinguish between people on the basis of status. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So, we're all here together. Before we dive into this historically perilous passage of scripture, I want to give away my ending so we can all breathe a little easier for the next 20 minutes, especially if this is your first time at Oak Church. Hearing this passage out of context with the rest of Ephesians, and honestly just in general, can be quite jarring. Although, yes, this passage has been used throughout history to justify and perpetuate domination and violence over women, children, and people of all different ethnic backgrounds, but especially African Americans in the United States, I believe I am 100% convicted and convinced that Paul is absolutely not saying any of that. In fact, Paul seems to be saying the exact opposite. So, with some Duke Seminary language, here's my thesis statement. In writing to the church at Ephesus in the first century, Paul subverts the widely known and understood roles of the typical Greco-Roman household by calling on people in positions of power, namely men, to abandon their idolatrous pursuit of social standing and mirror the loving and self-sacrificing life of Christ. And we'll use the beginning and end of this passage as sort of our key to understanding what Paul is saying here. So it begins, submit to each other out of respect for Christ, and ends with, God does not distinguish between people on the basis of status. Everything else in between those two statements is just kind of Paul working it out. So let's jump in. If this does happen to be your first time at Oak Church this morning, or maybe it's your first time in the last few months, we've been slowly and attentively working our way through the book of Ephesians, which was Paul's letter to a house church that he established there. And we've been calling this series Attic, All Things Together in Christ, which gestures to Paul's overarching theme in Ephesians. So a quick review. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, which is located right now in the western part of modern-day Turkey. and we've learned how Paul has called Gentile and Jewish believers to live in harmony with each other, how all believers have been adopted into God's family, and identified how the priorities and ways of the fallen world largely stand in direct opposition to the ways of Jesus. That is, unity instead of division, love instead of hate, and mutuality instead of domination. This morning, we're finishing up chapter 5 and working our way through the beginning of chapter 6. This section is known, maybe you've heard of this by the moniker, the household codes. And again, yes, Paul's words here are hard, and they've been used in all sorts of harmful ways. And there are also other parts of Paul's letters and sections from the rest of the Bible that are honestly super hard to read. They can be frustrating at best, or make me question my trust in the Bible at worst. So when I was getting ready to go to Duke a couple years ago, I read something that really helped me not to throw the baby Jesus out with the baby Jesus bathwater, and how to curiously, courageously engage with texts like these. And the great Dr. Ellen Davis wrote that challenging stories and sections of scriptures should not be glossed over out of frustration, but that they should cause us as readers to slow down, way down, and try to find out what God is saying here. We do this by looking at the specific context of the passage in the book itself, the book's relationship with the other books in the Bible around it, and its message alongside the entirety of Scripture. And if we do this with the household codes, maybe we'll come to the same understanding as Beth Allison Barr did in her book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, where she describes the household codes as resistance narratives to Roman patriarchy. So what we just read are resistance narratives to Roman patriarchy. That Dr. Barr would so lovingly respond to the household codes should encourage us to slow down and seek to understand things a little more. So following the lead of her, Dr. Barr, and Dr. Davis, let's both zoom in and zoom out on this passage. Right before the household codes, we learned this last week, Paul has been telling the Ephesians how to live their new lives as Jesus followers. And this has largely been done in a very macro way. Paul has been telling the church to consciously turn away from the ways of the larger world, that is, the world of the flesh that is ruled by the powers and principalities, aka the devil, and live how Jesus did. He then begins zooming into the micro on how individuals are to behave towards each other in the broader community, and now he's zoomed in here enough to figuratively enter through the front door of each believer's home. So remember that Paul has been doing this in a sort of journeying way. He's not going item by item and checking things off. He's being very intentional, as if he were telling a story. But this rhetorical strategy gets interrupted by the way our English translations separate the words of Scripture into specific verse numbers, chapter numbers, and subheadings. Yes, that's very helpful organizationally, but it can contribute to obscuring the artful way that Paul is communicating, as well as obscuring what Paul is communicating. So, Em, can you go to that next slide? Most English translations separate Paul's words of 5:21 from 5:22, which gives the illusion that Paul is making a new thought. Now, this is super crucial for our passage this morning because note what is being separated. Paul has been calling believers to submit to each other, and then our brains see a new section begin, and we unwittingly distance ourselves from what came before, and now we say, oh, I guess wives just need to submit to their husbands. But that's not how Paul's letter was originally organized, and it certainly was not how his ancient audience would have read it. Can you go to that next slide? Was there one before that or after that? There we go. This is a manuscript of Ephesians, actually, from the 3rd century. That's what it looked like. It's practically identical to how Paul's letter to the Ephesians would have been in Paul's time. And note, there are no verse numbers, there's no chapter numbers, there's no subheadings, and if you can see this far, there's no punctuation even. This letter would have been read aloud, so the endings of sentences or thoughts would have been easily understood by the listeners. So, Paul has not begun a new thought by saying that wives are to submit to their husbands in 5:22. He's actually continuing to explain how believers are to live their lives in response to Christ. And the translation we use here at Oak Church, the CEB, gives some great context to this, and it adds the phrase, for example, wives are to submit, etc. So, as mentioned before, Paul is continuing to zoom in, and now we've entered the door of a first century Greco-Roman household. Can you go back to that one slide with Aristotle? So friends, the ancient Greco-Romans understood the household to consist of three relational pairs. And hundreds of years before Paul, the philosopher Aristotle documented this, saying, "Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the ruler, the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband." And we'll note that in each of these pairs, there is a ruler-ruled dichotomy going on. The master would have ruled over the slave, the father over the child, and the husband over the wife. And right at the jump, we should notice that Paul reverses this order. So if we use Aristotle's categories, Paul speaks first to the husband, then to fathers, and then to slave owners. But most importantly, he takes this one step further and addresses those who were understood as the ruled first, and then addresses the ruler of the pair. So first the wife, the child, and then the enslaved person. So we're starting to get our first glimpses of how Paul is subverting societal constructs like status and honor here. Instead of showing honor to the one with power by speaking to them first, he speaks to the one who is understood to have no power, honor, or status. Maybe today this is like speaking to a member of the custodial staff instead of the president first, or the banjo player before the lead singer. Because Paul understood that not every one of his listeners and readers, like us, were not all married, have children, we don't own slaves, or maybe that we weren't enslaved for that matter. So the household codes might better be understood as referring to those in our immediate proximity. Paul is asking the questions with this. Who are those people you spend most of your time with? What are their roles? How do these roles empower or demean them according to our society? And in speaking to each of these three household pairs, Paul is calling us all to mirror the loving and self-sacrificing ways of Jesus. And Em, you can skip forward two slides there. So he does this in three ways. First, by reorienting our understanding of submission. Second, by reimagining our concepts of social hierarchies. And third, by reforming our identities as imitators of Jesus. So first, Paul begins telling his listeners to submit to each other, and then says that wives should submit to their husbands. So let's not kid ourselves. That word submit, submission, carries a ton of historical baggage. And as I've been researching this, I've really enjoyed that most of the scholars that I've been reading seem to agree that the word kind of is more akin to the word defer. And that means to yield to someone's opinion or knowledge out of respect. And his call for wives, Paul's call to submit or defer, does absolutely not mean that the husband gets to dominate the wife. One commentator notes that because Paul still addresses people as wives, husbands, etc., after telling us in Galatians that there's neither slave nor free, Greek nor barbarian, male nor female, that must mean something. So this demonstrates that Paul here is not seeking the obliteration of difference, but rather the obliteration of dominance. Again, Paul is not seeking the obliteration of difference, but rather the obliteration of dominance. Both roles have been called to yield to each other out of respect. Furthermore, this yielding, this deference, is to be done as if to the Lord. And as if to the Lord is not Paul equating the husband with God. The act of submission itself, then, is what Lynn Kohick says is as valuable as if it were done to Christ, if it is done as if to the Lord. In this way, the act of deference is an act of service. It becomes a spiritual discipline. Think of Mary anointing Jesus with oil or Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And in those instances, neither Jesus nor the disciples used those acts of deference as an excuse to dominate and rule over the other person. Paul picks up this theme in addressing children. And a wild fact that I learned in this thing, during Paul's time, on average, younger children made up about 40% of a congregation and were active participants in the worship liturgy. There's a lot of kids here, a lot of people under 18. I don't know if we're quite at 40, but like imagine being in a room where 4 out of the 10 of you are kids, and that's how Paul is addressing them. So that's a lot. Paul says that children are to obey their parents, and to state the obvious, the word obey is not the same as the word submit or defer. And if you're playing sermon bingo, the Greek word that Paul uses here is hupakuo, hupakuo, which is defined as meaning to listen attentively, by implication to heed or conform to a command or authority. And children in Paul's day were expected to listen closely and do whatever their parents told them, and fathers were expected to exercise their authority by violently punishing them if they refused. But then Paul immediately calls for parents not to provoke their children to anger. That is, not to cause them physical harm, and instead he asks them to raise them with discipline and knowledge of the Lord. In other words, parents are being told and are expected to teach and model Jesus' behavior in their home. That means overflowing grace, never-ending forgiveness, and abundant love. And I'm really trying to remember and hold on to that as I raise a 9-week-old baby who screams a lot. But in this way, Paul reorients the child-parent dynamic of obeying and teaching into a reciprocal act of love, deference, and self-sacrificial service. And Paul does the exact same thing next with enslaved people. And we've seen this. This section, an edited version of this section, has been used nefariously throughout history to subjugate human beings across the ethnic, cultural, and religious spectrum, which highlights the dangers of cherry-picking portions of scripture like this and removing them from their larger context. I mean, Ephesians right now has been entirely about living in a way that honors Jesus, all things together in Christ. Why should these verses, or the entire section we've been looking at this morning, suddenly include a call for us to subjugate and dominate others? It makes no sense. So Paul's call to enslaved people continues all the same themes from before, obeying and deferring to the other as a spiritual discipline. But here, Paul calls slaves to obey their human masters, quote, in fear and trembling, which is using the same words from the Old Testament and how people are to approach God. Of course, Paul does not mean literally that the slave owner is to be viewed as God, nor does he mean actual fear and actual physical trembling. And the best way I've heard fear and trembling used in relation to this is with reverent awe. And that stands throughout the entire Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So enslaved people are called to obey their masters in reverent awe because their masters should be emulating God, acting in the same way as Jesus does. And in fact, Paul tells slave owners, treat your slaves the same way. There's no room for dominance there, the same way. And that points us right back to the beginning of the household codes where we are all told to submit to each other. And this whole idea of submitting and deferring to each other or even obeying each other was pretty radical for Paul's time. Heck, it's still radical for us today. But I think it's especially challenging for us modern folks to understand just how big of a deal it was for Paul to tell wives, children, and enslaved people that they had agency and had a responsibility in how they did their social roles. So back to Aristotle, he called women deformed versions of men who were incapable of doing anything of worth without the help of men, an understanding that was still very much accepted by the Greco-Roman culture in Paul's era. Children and slaves, likewise, were equated with animals, but at least children, male children, had the chance of growing up to become rational human beings. Enslaved people had no such opportunity. And even if they were somehow able to purchase their freedom, they still had to live the rest of their lives. Whatever they made, they had to give a percentage back to the person who had owned them for the rest of their lives. That was the law. And again, that Paul would ascribe agency to these people was a giant deal. And it was an even bigger deal that Paul was addressing them first instead of their ruler counterparts who had higher social esteem. And in that way, Paul undermines and reimagines our concepts of social dynamics. In elevating the roles of wives, children, and enslaved people, Paul does not shun or shame the corresponding roles, but he also doesn't elevate them. He seems to kind of do the opposite. So for a second, let's go back to that ruler-rule dynamic. In each of the three pairs that Paul addresses, he continually calls on the ruler to serve, submit, and defer to the ruled, and vice versa. Everyone is on equal footing. Now, this would have been especially powerful for those who were gathered together in Ephesus to listen to Paul's new letter be read out loud. Not only were those who were thought as ruled given their dignity back, but those rulers who are in the same room with them were called to the same standards in front of everybody else. And that must have been super convicting. Maybe you're like me, you've heard countless sermons where it's like, oh my gosh, that's just for me. Maybe it's like, hey, if you're a redheaded, lispy pastor, this is for you. And I'm like, I'm a redheaded, lispy pastor. This is for me. Because Paul has leveled the playing field in regard to social dynamics, that also means he does not call different roles to different standards. All of us are called to reform our identities into being imitators of Jesus. And can we go to that next slide? Back in Matthew 20 here, we see Jesus speaking directly about what Paul has been saying in the household codes. This is good news, friends. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So just as Jesus here is calling for his disciples to turn their understanding of the world upside down, Paul uses the household codes to call on people to rethink what honor and status looks like in a post-resurrection world. And in this way, we can drop the heavy baggage of the word submission and instead pick up the easy yoke and light burden of Christ's call to serve and love each other. Even though, yes, Paul was speaking these words 2,000 years ago, the household codes still have direct implications for us today. We see kind of the fruits of what's been happening. We all carry the baggage of societal expectations and maintain hierarchical systems that exist to elevate the rich and powerful at the expense of the poor, the ruler over the ruled. And we've seen this passage used to justify male dominance over women in the world, in the church, and at the home. We've all seen the fruits of American slave owners using this passage to justify the debasement and enslavement of Africans and other non-white persons. And as we talked about before, that can make reading certain parts of the Bible feel like an exercise in frustration. But if we remember to slow down when we get to passages like these, and to do our best to shut out all of the voices that seek to divide and dominate, we just might hear the still small voice of God speaking. The voice of God that calls us all together under the banners of liberation, unity, and love. Or maybe because Paul speaks to married folks, parents, and slave owners, you don't particularly see yourself in this passage. But my friends, we are all being called to lay down our conceptions of priority and power at the feet of our neighbors, which just so happens to be located right at the foot of the cross. And a little later, we're going to gather around Christ's table, the great equalizer. And no matter who you are in society's eyes, what power you may or may not have, or what role you play, whether by choice or by force, we will all encounter the same living God. The same God who humbled themselves in becoming human for our sake. The same Jesus who gave his life for all of us, that we might be reconciled back to God and each other, who continues to sustain us, convict us, and restore us through the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we are reminded of Paul's words here to the Ephesians. We all have the same God in heaven who does not distinguish between people on the basis of status. Thank God. Oak Church, would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you so much for creating us and loving us so specifically and equally, that you show no favoritism based on our worldly conceptions of status and honor. Continue to draw us back to your word to remind us that your ways bring the good life, and help us to set aside the ways of this world and to see the face of Jesus in everyone we meet, so that we may learn to love each other better and thereby love you better. Amen.